It's my privilege to introduce the speaker, but before I do that, I wanted to say to our church family again, thank you very much for your love and kindness for 34 plus years, and for all you did last night. Was such a heartwarming experience, stomach filling, and so many kind words that I don't know who they were talking about. Must have been somebody I haven't met yet. But you're very generous and very kind, and what a privilege it has been to serve here since May 3rd, 1987. They took a leap of faith, and thank the Lord for those who are still with us that were there then. And I praise the Lord for this journey, though there were ups and downs along the way. And one of the privileges of this ministry has been the men that have worked alongside of me. I count them all as my friends, I think. We still feel as friends, though we may not keep in contact every day. And several were here last night, and some were not able to be with us. Just to make sure I cover them all, I wrote them down to make sure. Beginning with Steve Sanders, and then Mike Sanders, Josh Redberg, Charles Pritt, who was here yesterday, Nathan Gerhart, Joey McNally, David Watson, and Brett Westervelt. And I wholeheartedly endorsed all of them and brought them to the congregation, except I wasn't the senior pastor for the last one, but as the junior pastor, I wholeheartedly supported the last vote, and I was pushing for that, and I thank God for your support in bringing these men on. And one of those precious souls in my life has been Mike Sanders. He was my kid's youth pastor. And you had such an impact in their lives. Thank you for what you did for them, teaching them behind the scenes in Sunday school and church. And even mowing lawns. I remember when we were wanting to take on a youth pastor, and one of the trustees said, we can't afford him. And I said, we have to. Little did I know he was a prophet, that we couldn't afford him, but that could go several ways. But Mike was always a blessing to me, and he, even though he's been gone for over 20 years, and by the way, currently pastor of Five Mile Baptist Church in Allegheny, New York, helped sharpen me at various times. He was the kind of assistant pastor who would ask questions about everything we did to just make sure we were thinking biblically and so forth. And that was helpful to me, because sometimes we just do things because that's the way we've always done it. And I'm glad he questioned, and I remember a couple of times we would get in long discussions, and finally one time we were in my office and Steve, his brother, said, you know, I'm tired of talking about this. I'm leaving. And later on I went back to Steve. You left me alone with your brother, all alone, trying to convince him about something. And then another time we had taken the elementary kids to Independence Oak Park, and we were on the bus and dropped the kids off, and Mike and I were continuing our discussion, and we just went on and forgot that Steve was outside with about 20 kids. And Steve actually came back, was a little irate, not irate, is probably overstating it, said, do you two want to come help me chaperone these kids? I can't do it all by myself. You can talk about that later. But those were very helpful times, spiritual growth for me and mentoring me too. So I appreciate you so much, Mike, and thank you for making this trip. You and Michelle and Kenzie, and Lord bless you as you speak to us this morning.
I think I spent so much time talking with him because he was the only one kind enough to give me an ear that long. So, and until you made all that list of the men have been here, I didn't realize how many friends you went through over the last 35 years, but I am honored to be one of those. And today, as we go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to talk about, I know this is a time you just hunker down in a passage, but I want to spring off this passage, because for me, I want to take time to share this morning too, the impact that Pastor Curry has had on my life. 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to his young protege. And he's at a time of life when he's in prison for the second time in Rome, and this time it's going to be his last. Paul, for all practical purposes, is on death row. He's going to face the guillotine. And he takes time to write Timothy to encourage him in the ministry. And as he reflects back on his own life, he writes this statement in verse 6 of chapter 4. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And Paul is looking at himself as a libation, a liquid offering, usually wine or something like that, that was poured on the main offering to give it an aroma and a smell. And he says he's fought a good fight, or he was diligent about wrestling in the match that God gave him to wrestle in. He says he completed the race, or he finished the course God gave him particularly. And that's something about the course that we look at, that God does give everybody a course. And everybody's course may not look exactly the same, and it's filled with different things. But there is a course to run, and Paul says, I ran my course. I brought it to its final conclusion. And at the same time, he says, I guarded the faith. I kept the deposit of truth that Jesus Christ had given to me. You remember Christ called Paul on his way to persecute the church? And he made Paul one of those individuals that again established the churches, built churches. He goes on to say this in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, as a result of the faithful wrestling and the running the race faithful and holding and guarding the truth, Paul is looking forward to a crown that's promised to him, the crown of righteousness. And it's really important to note that this is not just, as was even said this morning in the prayer, this wasn't just for Paul. Not just for a pastor. He's very clear saying this is for everybody who is desiring and loving the return of Jesus Christ. It begs the question, what does our life right now speak? What does our life say right now in regard to how much we're looking forward to the return of Christ? Excuse me. And what is the motivation of his return in our lives even now? Paul's encouraging Timothy with this truth before he closes out his ministry. And he's challenging Timothy in the role of a pastor, because that's the role that God gave Timothy to lead as he ran his race and as he went through his course. And he begins in verse 1 by saying this to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. This is a pretty common challenge given at ordinations. In fact, it's a challenge that was given to me at my ordination. But he's laying out for him the thing that is essential for Timothy for his ministry, and it becomes the evaluator also of the end of ministry. How well do we run the course? How well do we keep the faith? So I think it's fitting even now to look at some of the things that for me were impactful from Pastor Curry in his life and ministry, on my life and my ministry. And one of the main ones was found right here in this passage. That was the characteristic of having a desire to keep the word central. It was always his desire. Verse 2 again says, preach the word. Preach, giving the idea, not of somebody standing at a pulpit and speaking like we're used to. Probably in Timothy's mind, he's thinking of the herald that is coming from the emperor. And he's coming with the full authority of the emperor. And as such, he is speaking exactly what the emperor has told him to say, whether good or bad for the people that are hearing that, and whether it's going to be received or not received. Because he says you got to do this in season and out of season, when it's favorable, when it's opportune, when the gospel is having some acceptance, or when it's out of season, when it's unfavorable, when it's inopportune, when it's going to get you possibly in some old hot water on your own self. So preaching and ministry had to be word-centered, and that's one thing I learned here. Honestly, that's one thing like why I enjoyed asking the questions for clarification, to come to understanding. And there was another need also, and that's to accurately interpret the word. Because here's a question. What value is the written word of God if when it's interpreted and when it's preached, it actually misses the message that was intended by the original word of God? What value then is the word? Word's still valuable. But what was preached wasn't valuable to the people listening, because it was somewhat less than what God intended for it to be. We know, he says to Timothy in chapter 2, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We'd all agree with this. The Bible is the very word of God, inspired by God, as he worked through men to write it. But here's a question I want to answer. When is it possible, or what would prevent us, maybe is a better way to ask it, what would prevent you and I from accepting the word of God when it's accurately preached? And there's two things that came to my mind from two different processes or two different passages. And I first want to look at the thought of the religious leaders in Christ's day and the fickle crowds that would follow him. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 8. Little background as you turn there. Jesus has been dealing with the Pharisees. They have already rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Their whole goal right now is to discredit him, to destroy him before the people. They have made man-made laws. In other words, they built a hedge around the law of Moses with the purpose initially, so we don't violate the law of Moses. But the hedge that they build around the law of Moses so that they don't violate the law of Moses gradually becomes the law of Moses to the people. So that the law of Moses is no longer being taught by the religious leaders like it ought to. But their interpretations and their additions to it become to the people who are hearing in Israel now the very word of God. So what are they going to compare everything else to? What the religious leaders have been distorting for him. And in comes Jesus Christ. And he lives the law of Moses out exactly like God intended the law of Moses to be lived out. And he gets rejected for it. And he teaches the law of Moses exactly how God intended the law of Moses to be taught. And people are saying, we haven't heard teaching like this. And the religious leaders are saying, and it's wrong. Reject this man. So you have people who are guardians of the law of Moses, guardians of the word of God, rejecting God in the flesh as he comes and lives out his law and teaches his law as it was intended to be taught. And yet there's some, despite the religious leaders' rejection, that are still saying at the end of all this, we believe in you. At the very least, making a profession of belief. Look at verse 30 is where we pick up the argument. And as he was saying these things, many believed him. And so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, again, at least they're making a profession. And a profession in itself is simply just that, a profession. Christ is going on to say there's more that actually comes with this. So Jesus says to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, not just because you made the profession. This is a result of that profession. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he's talking in spiritual terms. But they're understanding him in physical terms. You can tell by the response. And they answered him, "We're the offspring of Abraham." That's who we identify with. "We are the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. Yet we know from history they've been enslaved multiple times as a nation. And they're underneath the domination of Rome right now as Christ talks to them. How is it that you say you will become free?" they ask Christ. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." He just plainly lays it out. Anybody who's practicing sin and is enslaved to sin needs to be freed from that sin. Goes on to say, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The slave never inherited the estate, unless by adoption for some reason. Only the son inherited the estate. So he goes on to say, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And again, they're not seeing the sin of bondage that they're in, or the bondage of sin that they're in. And that's what Christ is speaking of. He said, "I know that you are the offspring of Adam, or excuse me, of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me." I mean, what a shocking statement. "I know you're of Abraham, but you guys are seeking to kill me." But they just said they believed in him. "Because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen of my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." In other words, we don't even have the same father. But Jesus Christ is a Jew, and they're Jews. And they're claiming Abraham's their father, and he says, well, time out. "I'm speaking what comes from my Father," meaning God in heaven, "but you're speaking of what comes from your Father." We don't have the same Father. So he presents that argument to him. And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to him, not so quickly, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. You would be doing the works of your father, Abraham. And what you're doing is not consistent with what Abraham's doing. You actually want to kill me." Again, they're going to throw all sorts of things at him at the end. And look at verse 40. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." This is not what Abraham did. This is why you're not his sons. This is why he's not your father. "You're doing the works of your father did." And they said to him, "We're not born with sexual immorality. We're not illegitimate. We're Abraham's son." And then they take it a step further. "No, we are God's sons. We're the sons of God. We have one father, even God." Now there should be commonality between him and Christ, at least. Listen to what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. And I didn't come on my own accord. I'm not here on my own mission. It's the Father that sent me. But he sent me." And then he makes this statement that just caused me concern, verses 43 and 45. "Why do you not understand what I say?" How come you're not getting it? And he says, it's because you can't bear to hear my word. I mean, already they have the Pharisees' truth in their mind as God's truth, because that's what's been taught to them. That the things they made up around the law in order to preserve the law and actually ended up becoming the law to people. That's what they're evaluating what Jesus is talking about. That's how they're evaluating what's true and what's not true. He says, you can't bear to hear my word. "You're of your father, the devil, And your will is to do your father what your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. How would you like to have that laid on you at that particular point? And here's the clincher in verse 45. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And that makes sense to me. Because I'm telling you the truth, you don't believe me? Why would we not believe somebody who's telling the truth? Why would we not believe somebody who has credibility telling us the truth? The idea is, if Christ had told them the truth they already were holding, they'd embrace him. And they would embrace it as truth. But he's not. He's telling the actual truth, and it's different to the truth that's become their truth detector. It's become their building block, if you would, or their foundation, if you would, that they're evaluating all truth on. And it got distorted. And got away from the Scripture. And so now they're standing there with a truth detector. A mind that's set on truth that they believe is God's, but it's not totally God's. So when they come in contact with God's actual truth, they're pushing back at it. And they're rejecting it. And here's a question. Can we do that today? Can we do that even in our own day to some extent when we are preaching, but we don't become accurate with that, and I'm as guilty as any. So I spent so much time in his office, in my brother's office, and Mike Cohn when I could catch him free, and Jim Kanacka when I could catch him free, and other people at church. Because you want the truth. Because that's the desire of the Christian. The question is, though, when we come to hold something that's outside of that, will we reject the truth when it's actually set before us? Because we already hold something. Or would we always be open to let the gospel recalculate that truth detector? That the gospel would have its way with us? I think that's the one thing important that I learned from Pastor Curry. There was always a willingness to discuss, always a willingness to have an open door. He never pulled the senior pastor card on me where he went, "Shut up. I'm the senior pastor. Go back to your office." Those things never happened. He showed me it was okay to be wrong when I was wrong. It's okay to go back if you got off on a wrong path. That's not the problem. I mean, it's a problem. But the problem is when you stay on the path and you don't back up to where you got off and then continue forward from there. And that was the spirit that he taught me. He also taught me in another area. I promised I wouldn't cry because Tom Rowe did. By the way, Tom's nickname growing up was Stale Gummy Bear. And it was because he was hard and tacky on the outside, but very soft and gooey on the inside. We just told him, let us see the soft and gooey, because that is the real Tom. But the other thing Pastor Curry taught me was sincere faith. Do you know what kills a ministry more than anything when it becomes visible? Is hypocrisy. It just kills it immediately. It's probably the number one reason that people leave church is because they're hypocrites. Or they decide they don't want to come to church because they're hypocrites. Or they don't want to give Jesus Christ a chance because they're hypocrites. Do you know that it kills a ministry at home if there's hypocrites? Or a ministry at work where you're trying to gain testimony and witness if there's hypocrites? Or in recreational activities, wherever we're spending time with people that we're hoping to give the gospel out, if there's hypocrisy, it may cause somebody to not listen to the truth. Do you know that I'm Anton LaVey, the one who founded the Church of Satan, played the organ at revival services in his day. He wasn't a Christian. They hired him. And he played the organ. And he would see men come forward and he'd see men get their lives right with God. You know what his other job was on the weekends? He played at the burlesque show in town. You know who he saw there? Those same men that came up and professed forgiveness and wanted to have things right. The next week, they're back at the burlesque. You know what he decided? It's all hypocrisy. It's all just a shell game that goes on. We see the impact of a sincere faith in two ladies in the Bible. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says this, "I'm reminding you of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." The word unfeigned or the word sincere is really a word in the Greek where we get our word hypocrite. And in the grammar, it has a little bit of a negative force, so it means unhypocritical. And he's reminding Timothy of the unhypocritical faith that his grandmother had and that his mother had. And that now Paul is absolutely sure that Timothy has. It's a supernatural faith. It's one that God gives. And it's dwelling in Timothy. It's at home in Timothy, which is a high compliment Paul's paying Timothy. Unhypocritical living is powerful. It's hugely powerful. Especially at times when the people around you are struggling in faith and you don't even know it. Like my mom. I was at a stage in life where I guess you're in junior high school and you're at least taller than your mom now. And you're pretty sure you can take her in a wrestling match if it comes down to it. So you get a little bit more bold and you get a little bit more disrespectful. And I hear my mom one day in her bedroom crying and praying. And I'm sure she's doing that for Steve and for Richard and for Shelley. Until I hear my name, I'm going, it's me. Oh, no. And I wanted to check to see her faith. I wanted to see how real hers was. She had a Bible next to her bed. And she had a little ribbon in it. So I went to it every day to see if the ribbon moved. And it moved every day. It moved. This is the type of sincere faith he's talking about. It doesn't have to be a perfect faith. It will never be a perfect faith. But it's a real faith. It's a genuine faith that Paul's talking about. Excuse me. There were other times in my life that I struggled in faith. My Bible teacher and my principal at the Christian school I went to ended up having an immoral relationship with one of the girls after she graduated. He was my Bible teacher. I respected him greatly. And I didn't know quite what to do with him. I remember coming home from college and he was at a basketball game and I happened to be there at the same time and he was sitting on the other side of the gymnasium. And you made eye contact, you know, the kind that's uncomfortable because you want to pretend you didn't make that kind of contact. But we did. You know what he did? He got up, walked all the way over to the other side of the gym, came up to the stand where I was and sat down and said, "We have to talk." And he began to ask forgiveness for everybody that had been in his class. He made things right with his wife. He made things right in the entire situation. You know what I learned? The same example that caused me a whole lot of trouble was the same example that re-solidified in my mind because of his unhypocritical faith and calling sin what it was and going through the process of restoration. It was genuine. It was real. I think this is where Pastor Curry comes in. You can't talk about Pastor Curry coming here without understanding that. It was mentioned almost, I don't know, 4 or 5 times in the last, between tonight and this morning, the situation our church was in. It's critical to understanding why he was there. We had the same thing happen in our church. There was unfaithfulness at the pastoral level. The hard part about it was for the whole 3 years it was going on, our church was growing. It grew a lot. So why can a church grow when there is sin, even at the leadership level? I'm going to say the word was still being taught. The word was still being taught clearly. God always promises to use his word. It's not the guy speaking. It's not the power of the delivery. It's the power of the gospel. After that pastor, another pastor came, and as my brother mentioned, our church was pretty much a stepping stone in his overall plan. And there were some things that were not up front in that relationship. And I remember coming home, I think it was my junior year of college, and in the Wednesday night Bible study, there was about 18 people there. And they're talking about whether they're going to close the doors. I'm going, why are you going to close the doors? Well, we don't have enough to keep it going. That's about the time that there was discussion about Pastor Curry shortly after. That's the situation that he came to. And what the church needed more than anything at that point was unfeigned faith lived out. Unhypocritical faith lived out. Genuine faith lived out. So for that, I thank him. And when you thank him, you're thanking God who worked through him and in him. And I think the last thing, there's more, but probably the third thing that really impacted me the most was genuine compassion. I was kind of a stale cracker at times. He was genuine in his compassion. Because when you look at people, whether you love them or not, makes a big difference in how you look at them. Whether they're just a means to reach your goal, even if it's in ministry, people can become that. Or they can become a hindrance or an obstacle to the goal. Or like Christ, he looked at the crowds and he saw them as helpless. He saw them as harassed. And we look at Christ, even in this chapter 8 of John, he has a hard conversation with the people who are saying they are professing in him. And he knows that they aren't. He knows they haven't come to him for the right reasons. And he knows they still need forgiveness of sin. So he has the hard conversation with them. And there's another crowd in John chapter 6 after he feeds them with the little boy's lunch and he multiplies it and they collect 12 baskets afterwards and the people go all the way around the Sea of Galilee to come where he's at because they want to make him the king. And he lays some very, very hard truth on them. He says things like this, "I'm the bread of heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And what was the response of the crowd when they heard that? Because they already had something else inside that was determining and evaluating for them what genuine truth was. "You're the carpenter's son. How could you come from heaven? How can you say these things about yourself?" And one by one, the crowd dispersed. Or what about the rich young ruler who comes to Christ and he's fully convinced he's kept the law of Moses exactly as how it needed to be kept. And he says out of respect to Christ, "Is there anything left that I need to do? Anything missing in my life?" And Christ goes directly to the heart, the place where love always goes. And he says, "Sell everything you have." Mark 10:21, and Jesus said, looking at him, and he loved him. The scripture lets us know where the heart is right there. And he said to him, you lack one thing, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Those are probably several of the hardest words anybody will ever hear. Come follow me. Come follow me. You don't come to Christ just for the forgiveness of sins. That's where we are, but the intention is that we'll follow. And I'm going to say the one thing I really, really honestly learned from Pastor Curry was what genuine, love looked like. And genuine selfless sacrifice looked like, whoever you were. Probably the example to me, and you're going to think this is an odd example, was Silver Lake Sand Dunes. I had no idea how much he loved Silver Lake Sand Dunes. But we talked him into coming on a youth trip one weekend. And he was obliged to come. And while we were on top of the sand dunes and you look out over, you could see black clouds. And then those black clouds started getting bigger and fuller and you could see them moving a little bit quicker. And as Pastor Curry came up to the top with us and looking at what's coming, to his credit, it did look ominous. It did look like it was going to be really bad. We better get the kids off the sand dunes. All right, so me and others are getting kids off the sand dunes. And as we're going, I'm noticing I don't find Pastor Curry anywhere. But I heard like one crying in the wilderness, run, seek shelter, all of you now, seek shelter. And I go, who is that? And I look back, and this crazy man is running up and down the beaches, yelling to anybody who would listen and hear, run! Seek shelter! Now, every one of you! And I went, that's our crazy man? We claim him? There should be a statue there? Maybe they did. It's under the sand dunes by now. For his gallant efforts to keep that crowd from getting wet that day, to what he saw, and here's where the application ends, as a real threat to people. That's why there was the intensity. That's why there was the urgency. I see the same thing in the clouds. But I look back on that and go, he didn't know any of those people. He's shooing all of us out of the way. He's going to everybody that's within shouting distance, trying to help get him out. That's the way he was in ministry, too. Because I was more stubborn about that. Because he would say to me, could you call so-and-so? I haven't seen him in a while. I've called him 3 times. I don't think they really want to come. Yeah, maybe not. But I'd like you to call him again. But Pastor, does anybody call you to come to church? No. Because you want to. Yes. Would you please go call him again? And his answer was this. Because today might be the day they come. Today, excuse me, might be the day they hear the gospel. Today might be the day their life changes. So isn't it worth a phone call? Okay. His argument was better than my argument. So you call. It was the genuine love. It was the sincere faith. It was the word-centered, oriented life that impacted me the most. And I think these are vital for ministry. But not just for the ministry of the pastor. Because the end result of that verse in Timothy was the goal that everybody crossed the finish line. That everybody earned the crown of righteousness. That everybody get involved, not just in their own race and their own personal walk, but as a whole church body, as a culture. the whole church working in each other's lives for the sake of Christ to bring all across the finish line and faithful in their course, compassionate with each other in that course and the lost, and sincere and unhypocritical in our faith. So for that, Pastor Curry, I do thank you. Lord God, we are always and most of all thankful for you. Thankful for your patience with us. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, even in times where we're not walking with you, we can still see those. I pray, dear God, that you would work in all of our lives, that your word would have central place, that it would make a home and dwell with us richly and control our control center. I pray, dear God, that your word would have its way in our mind so we evaluate everything based on that. And I pray, dear God, that you would give us the love and the desire and the commitment to help in any way that you might call upon us to help each other as we go through the race, that we might come to the point at the end, that we don't just wait till then, that we decide to desire your coming. Lord, help it be the motivation of life.